Good morning, everyone. Very good to be with you all this morning. If you're visiting with us, let me extend another welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner, one of the elders here at Riverwood, and also serve as the teaching pastor, and thankful to continue with you this morning in our study of the book of Judges. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Judges chapter 8. We're going to cover most of this chapter this morning. We're going to take it in kind of three sections. We have been working through the book of Judges verse by verse, looking at God's work in the lives of his people, his mercy towards them when they were undeserving, his raising up of leaders who exhibit, much like we do, admirable qualities and qualities that are less than admirable. And we'll see that again this morning as we look at the judge Gideon, specifically as we kind of close out looking at Gideon. We've been in the Gideon narrative for the last 2 weeks, and we've seen how God patiently prepared him to serve. But this week, unfortunately, we're going to see the flaws in Gideon's character that he never really seemed to allow the Lord to deal with. And that's going to bear some bitter fruit in his life and going to have some implications for his ongoing legacy. Our text this morning, as we look at Gideon and we think about him, one of the things I think we're going to see is it's going to show us a subtle, and maybe not so subtle in some places, lack of control or restraint in Gideon. Character flaws that we saw earlier, like perhaps a lack of faith and unwillingness to trust the Lord or fully believe the Lord, those things bear fruit in his life with a lack of self-control. And so, sort of by way of introduction, if you've got your outline, I want to talk very briefly this morning about the virtue of self-control. Self-control, and the Greek word that's used that we translate self-control in the scriptures is this word sophron. And let's just begin with an observation about life in the world as embodied creatures. Our emotions and desires are natural to our experience as embodied creatures and are given to us by God for good and productive ends. Can we just note that? That you are given, you have the ability to experience emotion, you have certain desires, drives, passions, giftings. Those things are a part of us bearing God's image, being made human and embodied in the world. They're to be oriented or ordered towards certain ends. Good things, productive things. Although these desires, though, have been corrupted, or these emotions, whatever, they've been corrupted by sin, in Christ, and the word I want us to think about for all of this is passions. These passions can be ordered towards godly ends by his word and spirit. It's interesting that when you look at the way virtue was understood in the ancient world, they would speak about certain things that we talk about as emotions or feelings or whatever, and they use this word passions. We tend to think of passion in a certain context, but it really is just an intense desire or feeling or emotion. Those are not necessarily bad. Again, I would argue that they're intended ultimately for good, but we have to deal with the reality that they're affected by sin. In Christ, though, these can be reoriented. And this is where in the book of Titus, and I come back to this all the time because years ago we preached through Titus. Titus chapter 2 marked me. The way this phrase or this word self-control is used in connection with what it means to live faithfully as believers. In Titus, believing men and women of all ages, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, are exhorted to live lives that are characterized by self-control for God's glory and their good. Self-control is central to a godly life and therefore to a Christ-honoring testimony. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not exhorting you and yelling at you and saying you need to be self-controlled, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be self-controlled. I am trying to show you, though, that the scriptures exhort this of Christians. And if we are exhorted, if this is exhorted of us, then God himself must make provision for this to be able to be true of us. And he has done so in Christ. Self-control, if you can sing the song in your head, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. I've given you the second part of Galatians 5, 22 through the first part of 23. Look at the last of those. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control rightly channels our passions and orders our loves, and does so towards God-honoring and productive ends. I put this before us this morning because what we are going to see in Gideon's life is the summation of his life shows what happens when a person's life does not exhibit self-control. When passions run amok. When, if you think about what self-control ultimately is, under the control of the Holy Spirit and by the Word, it is the right judging and ordering of internal things. We're not good at judging internal things. We're prone to just follow internal things. Passions, desires, things like that, feelings, we just go with them. What we need is an external source of truth. That's what God's Word is, as well as an enabling ability. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in so that we can live lives of self-control. And that's significant because if we do not allow the Lord to do this work in our lives, you can ruin your testimony and ultimately ruin your legacy. And that's what you're going to see with Gideon this morning. Gideon is this well-known figure to us all because of felt boards and things like that when we were in vacation Bible school. And yet, when you read the story of Gideon, it does not end well. So we are confronted with a man not ending his life well, and we have to ask the question, what led to that? I'm suggesting to you this morning that I think we can observe it is a lack of self-control in his life. It's an unwillingness to have his life ordered in accordance with God's Word. So let's go to him now. This is serious, our main point this morning. The conclusion of Gideon's life is a warning to us that unrestrained passions can lead us to compromise our testimony. I'm trying to think of a way to kind of dial it back. The title of this sermon is Unrestrained Passions and the Ruin of a Legacy, because that's what you're going to see in Gideon's life. But I think for us, we should start with thinking that our personal testimony, that we are believers, that we know the Lord and we're walking with Him, unrestrained passions in our lives, a lack of self-control, an unwillingness to submit ourselves to God and order our lives by His Word can ruin our testimony. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. This is a serious passage that we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray and then we're going to read some from Judges 8. Father, you know my heart. For us this morning and looking at this passage, you know my own sadness and grief in meditating on this passage. Father, I want to pray for us as men and women here that we would be sober-minded as we approach your word this morning. That when we look into the life of Gideon and we see the way it ends, knowing the things that he experienced, the things that he saw, the powerful works that you did in his presence, the way you clothed him with your spirit and even used him to deliver your people. Father, I pray that in our seeing his failures, Lord, that we would be humbled and that we would look away from ourselves to you and we would be ever more dependent upon the enabling power of your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that you have given your word to us. We are not a people that are just set adrift trying to figure out what it means to live in the world. You have spoken. May we submit ourselves to the word that you have spoken. May our lives be ordered in accordance with it. And so we pray all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read just a few verses. We're going to take this sort of extended section. We're going to look at verses 1 through 32. We're going to break it into three parts. But I just want to read a small section of this. Take a look at starting at verse 27. I just want to read verses 27 and 28 so you can kind of get a feel for where this is going. And Gideon made an ephod. We'll talk about what that is. An ephod of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. This is God's word to us this morning that is given to both correct and to warn. May we have ears to hear. When you see that description there, there's a lot going on in those two verses. You have the reality of how Gideon concludes his life, essentially leading Israel into apostasy. And yet at the same time, there's the recognition that God did in fact use Gideon to deliver his people. All of Judges sort of holds these things together, that God can work through flawed people. And that's a good thing, because if he doesn't work through flawed people, none of us have any chance of being used by God. At the same time, though, we shouldn't seek to maximize the flaws. And the warning that we have this morning with Gideon is that it is possible to maximize the flaws. We want to be people that God delights to use, not people that he uses or that are resistant to being used by him. Or even though he's willing to use us, our testimony is more one of seeming a lack of faith rather than a confidence and trust in a God who is faithful. So let's turn to the beginning of Judges chapter 8. We're going to pick up where we left off. Let's, just by way of review, we're in this section here, sort of the first section of the Judges. And we've begun a downward spiral. We started off with Othniel, who is nothing bad is said about him. He serves the Lord. He delivers Israel. We moved forward to Deborah and to Ehud, and then to Deborah and Barak. And we've sort of started to see a progressive decline in the quality of the judges. Now we find ourselves looking at Gideon. And then next week, we're going to begin looking at Abimelech, who we will mention this morning. For some context, you can look down in your outline there. The angel of the Lord had patiently prepared Gideon to be the deliverer of Israel through public and private demonstrations of his power. He then tested Gideon's faith while simultaneously assuring him of his own sovereign control of all things. Having witnessed these things, Gideon led his forces to battle, and the Lord gave them victory. Gideon then sought to finish off the Midianites and their allies and to establish his own legacy as a leader in Israel. We noted last week that the Midianites were sort of a semi-nomadic people, and they invaded from the Arabian Peninsula, kind of the southern portion of the Arabian Peninsula, and they would raid seasonally into Israel. That's what's going on here. The response was God raising up a deliverer in Gideon. We saw last week how the Lord dwindled down the fighting force. We saw how the battle went, where the much smaller force that God had separated, really ultimately about 300 men, goes and is in and around the camp. God created the chaos there that ultimately led to the defeat of the Midianites. And you had Gideon's forces sort of pursuing them, and that's kind of where we left things. Now, let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 8. The first section we're going to look at is going to show us something about Gideon. So let me read verses 1 through 3. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, and if you go back up, the section right before this, the last part of that battle concludes with the Ephraimites showing up and capturing these two Midianite kings and killing them and then sending their heads to Gideon as a present, as one does. Chapter 8, verses starting at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian." And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Okay, so let's just note right there, Gideon demonstrated political sensibilities as he diffused a tense situation with the Ephraimites. So the people from Ephraim, let's kind of look at a map and see kind of what we're talking about here. You can see, this is kind of showing you things about the battle, but you can also see the various tribal allotments. So the Ephraimites were from here, right? And so you've got Gideon involved here, and the Ephraimites seem to come late to the battle. And we don't really know why that is, except for the fact that they seem to blame Gideon for this. Why did you call us late to the battle? That's a significant thing, because Gideon's delayed call for the Ephraimites to participate could have brought shame upon them. We're dealing with honor-shame cultures. So your first observation here is just kind of the way this goes down. This could have brought shame upon the Ephraimites. And so in an honor-shame culture, they're very animated by this. They're very upset with this. That anger is directed towards Gideon. If you recall back a few chapters, Deborah in the Song of Deborah and Barak, it shames the tribes that don't participate in the battle. So for the Ephraimites, if they are late to battle or seen as hesitant, it could bring shame upon them. And so they're mad at Gideon about this. So Gideon, in the midst of sort of pursuing the fleeing Midianites, wanting to sort of finish the mop-up job with their army, he has to deal with this kind of tense political situation. And he does so by humbling himself. And actually, really what he does is he sought to honor them by humbling himself before them. That's how he, if they are feeling shamed, then what he's going to do is try to show them honor. And so he uses some language that acknowledges to them, first of all, they've accomplished great things. And I think that's a legitimate thing for Gideon to note. Gideon is the leader that the Lord has raised up, and yet it's the Ephraimites who have killed these two kings. So they've been able to have a military success. Gideon highlights that for them. He's being a good politician here. He's being a good leader. If they've sensed shame, he's wanting to then show them honor. Part of this is holding together this military coalition. If they had turned on him, that could have been a bad thing. And so he's seeking to sort of decrease the tensions here. And they are upset. I mean, that phrase, quarreled passionately, it's there for emphasis. It's to show how upset they were. And so just note, though, that this is successful. What Gideon says does get them to calm down. It does kind of take the tension out of this particular situation. And so it shows us that on some level, Gideon does possess some good instincts as a leader. It shows us maybe like that God really had equipped him and built him up for this position that he calls him to. So this is, remember we talked about good Gideon, bad Gideon? This is some good Gideon, all right? So we're recognizing something about Gideon that is a positive thing. Now, for us to back away from this, let's just make an observation about any type of position of leadership, kind of a key point. Good leaders know when to humble themselves and when to exalt others. That's a significant part of leadership, is when you are to take a place of humility. And it's interesting that you're kind of seeing Gideon do this, because you're not going to see Gideon humble himself later. This is a positive thing that he does. He sees that in order to be successful here, he's got to humble himself and he's got to raise up these people that have been a part of fighting against the Midianites. But a good leader knows when to humble themselves and when to exalt others. A person who knows the Lord and is walking with the Lord, this is much easier to do. And again, humility, being humble, doesn't mean that you never do anything or you never make decisions. Leadership demands, it necessitates the making of decisions. It necessitates making the hard call sometimes. So humility is not the abdicating of responsibility. It's taking responsibility and exercising it well for the good of others and not for your own glory. So I think we do see that with Gideon, and that's something that we can note. That's really about it for good Gideon in this section. All right, let's move to the second section. All right, we're going to see that Gideon is going to exhibit a tendency toward personal vengeance and retribution. So he's got some good political instincts, but we've still got personal character flaws that you're going to see here. All right, let me start at verse 4 and I'll read through 21. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials at Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with the army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah to Jugbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him, the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men, And he came to the men of Sukkot and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Sukkot a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you would save them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said to him, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." All right, some observations that we can pull out of this. Now, I mentioned that our kind of summation of this is that there's a tendency that Gideon has towards personal vengeance and retribution. And I hope you see that almost right away. He comes into an area, the place where he is, he's pursuing them. We don't really know exactly where these two, we have a better idea of where Sukkot was. We don't really know where Penuel is, but they're pretty reasonably close together. Okay, we do know that they're sort of on the border of Manasseh and Gad, somewhere in here. And so he shows up, he's pursuing along with his group of the 300 men that had been a part of the initial battle, and he asked them for aid. He asked for food in particular. The men are tired, they're exhausted, and these cities say no. They refuse to give aid. Now, we don't know exactly why they do this. It's possible, because they're east of the Jordan, that maybe they had some sort of alliance with the Midianites, or maybe just some sort of gentleman's agreement, so to speak. That's a possibility. Also, maybe they just don't know that Gideon's going to be able to actually defeat the Midianites, and they think they're coming back. So either way, they don't feel like they can help. But more than that, there probably is something to their maybe doubting of Gideon. Maybe they've just seen the Midianite army come by, and it's 15,000 people, and then Gideon shows up with him and his sort of little ragtag force, and they don't think that he's going to be able to finish the job, maybe because they don't know exactly what's happened before. Either way, both of these cities refuse to give aid. And what that does then is Gideon takes that very personally. Take a look again at some of the language starting at verse 5. When he goes and speaks to them initially, he's speaking about his men. "Give loaves of bread to the people. They are exhausted." There's a concern about his men, at least initially. Note that about what he says to these towns. After they sort of imply doubt, What you then see is a change in his language. Kind of your second observation there. The language that's used in his threats against the cities, it demonstrated that he took their words as a personal insult. Think about it this way. They don't believe in me. They don't think I can do this. They don't think I'm going to be successful in what I am doing. Look at the language that changes. Verse 7. It says, "When the Lord has given them into my hand, I will flail your flesh." And from there, he went up to Penuel. Really, that whole last section, it changes from a focus on kind of Gideon and his men to really just Gideon. So the text is showing you something there. It's focusing in on him, and you can imagine him. He's personally insulted. He feels slighted in some ways, which is really interesting when you go back. Remember how the story of Gideon begins? The Lord says, "Greetings, O mighty man of valor." And he's like, "Do you know who I am? I'm from the least of the tribes, and I'm from the least of the clans of the least of the tribes." He sort of has that down on himself view. And now that he's had some success, he's really put out by people questioning his ability. So he goes on, and then you get this summary statement, kind of verses 10 through 12, where he does do what he says. He defeats the Midianites. The Lord gives them into his hand, even as he said he would prior to the battle. But look at the threats. I mean, he promises Sukkot, "I'm going to take the men, I'm going to flail your flesh." This is an interesting thing. That word flail in the Hebrew, it's the same word as thresh. So it's what you do with grain, which is interesting because where did we first meet Gideon? He's in the wine press, essentially threshing grain. So he's gone from this sort of insecure person threshing grain to now he thinks he's a really big deal, and because people have insulted him, he's going to do this to them. Private, hiding, public. Pay attention to me. Notice what I am. Look at me. Look at the power that I have. So he promises to do this, and he does it. He does it. It's interesting. It's very purposeful. What he does to Sukkot is very intentional and very purposeful. They capture a guy. They speak to that guy. Who are the leaders? Who specifically? I mean, you can almost imagine him saying, like, who was the one that was yelling over the wall? That's the guy I really want to know. I mean, he's intentional. He wants to know who's insulted him. And he does what he says he's going to do. He takes thorns from the wilderness, briars, and he beats them. He punishes them with these things. What's unfortunate, though, and this is kind of the third one there, or the second two, because I didn't check my outline. His retribution against the cities evidenced a growing lack of restraint in dealing with his own people. This is what I need you to see. This is the beginning of he's unable to restrain his passions. He's rightly pursuing the Midianites. He does need help. These people, in his mind, insult him. And he's angered by that. And it's not, maybe there is some righteous indignation. Should those cities have helped aid the defeat of Israel's enemies? Probably. So there's probably some righteous indignation there. But I need you to see what he does with his anger. It channels. He channels it. He fuels it. It fuels what he does. And now he's ready to come back. He's able to defeat Israel's enemies. But rather than celebrating that for the glory of God, his primary focus is now I got to go back and get some retribution. I need to get after the people who have insulted me. And so it's calculated in dealing with Sukkot. But then when he gets to Peniel, it doesn't say much. You don't get much detail, but look at verse 17. He broke down the tower of Peniel. Clearly this was some sort of fortified city with a raised up watchtower or guard tower. But notice, he said he was going to break down the tower. He does that, but then what else does it say? And he killed the men of the city. Now this is the first time we're going to see something. This is going to recur the rest of the book of Judges. What were the judges supposed to do? They were raised up to rescue and defend Israel from their enemies, to protect Israel from destruction. And yet, what is happening now? A judge is carrying out destruction against his own people based on his own sense of personal insult or being aggrieved. So this is marking a real shift in what we're going to see in Judges. In his vengeance, in many ways, he does worse to the people, these people, his own people, than the Midianites were doing. The Midianites were coming and taking their stuff, and I'm sure they did kill some people along the way. But Gideon is now doing something worse than even the Midianites themselves have done. Now, the last part there, he intended to give the Midianite kings a shameful death as revenge for the deaths of his brothers. This is where we get, because we may wonder, like, why is he so interested in pursuing these guys? Is it because of his zeal for the Lord and the Lord has said, go and rescue Israel and defeat their enemies? I mean, maybe that's in there somewhere, but what we actually find out, and I think actually the Ephraim thing comes in too. The Ephraimites have killed how many kings? Two kings. Who's he after? Two kings of his own to kill. So I think that's probably in there as well, but the text is very clear. When he gets these two kings and captures them, he asks about the men that were killed at Tabor, and they basically say, well, yeah, they looked kind of like you. And he says, yeah, those were my brothers. So what's been animating Gideon and driving him forward? Personal vengeance. Now, he could have had both. He could have accomplished both of those things, but then it wouldn't be vengeance. If he had just said, the Lord has sent me to you, you are the enemies of the people of the Lord, you've stolen the things, the good things that God gave to his people, here is his justice upon you. It would have accomplished the same thing, and yet that's not what he says. His focus is really on punishing these men for killing his brother. It's revenge. He's out for revenge. And he wants his son to kill these men. We don't know exactly how old he is, but if he's referred to as a young man or a youth, he's probably like a middle schooler somewhere in there. And so he looks at his middle school kid, let's just say he's 12 or 13, and he says, you do the honors, son. And as you can imagine, the kid doesn't really know what to do. This is a shameful thing. If you were a king, you wanted a death. If you die in battle, you want some sort of glorious death. And to have a youth kill you, very shameful. So he knows what he's doing here, but his son sort of freaks out. Then these two kings taunt him. They do taunt him, and that makes him angry. He takes out the sword. He kills them. And so you get he gets his revenge. He gets his retribution against his own people who insulted him. He gets his revenge against the Midianites who killed his brothers. But in all of this, you've only seen the Lord mentioned twice. In verse 7, Gideon says, well, when the Lord has given these men into my hands. So there's a sense in which he is trusting the Lord. But again, he's trusting the Lord to do something for him. Or he's swearing by the Lord, as the Lord lives, like, I would have spared you, but now I'm going to kill you. It's not directed in any way towards the Lord for his glory. It's sort of just reference to him generally. Now, I think this is something that we do well to think about. Kind of our key point. Our anger can lead us to confuse vengeance and retribution with justice. I think we really need to think about that, because there are things that it's right to be angry about. There is, you know, there is injustice in the world and things like that. There is righteous indignation and anger. The problem, though, is that a lot of times anger, we want that anger to go somewhere, and rather than it being controlled and oriented towards just ends, it's oriented towards the thing that we want, which is retribution for someone insulting us, or it's revenge for against someone who's wronged us. There's a real danger in confusing justice with vengeance. And we live in a society where justice is kind of a big buzzword. People talk a lot about quote-unquote justice, social justice, and things like that. But if you look at the people that talk about that a lot, often they are very angry people, and they don't seem to be after any type of measured actual justice. It seems to be very motivated by emotion, passion. It's not restrained. One of the reasons why the symbol that we've historically associated with a justice courts in our country is what? It's a blindfolded person holding the scales. It's because justice is supposed to be something that's pursued outside of just animating passions. There are things that govern how we seek justice. For us as individuals, what should govern that is Scripture. It's the Word of God given to us. And notice how in what you have Gideon doing, there's no reference to God's Word at all. Really, he sees God sort of as the means to the end of accomplishing what he wants to do, punishing those who insult him, getting revenge against those who killed his brothers. So there's a warning here again. What you see is Gideon starting to be a man who's controlled by his passions. He gives in to them. And the way that manifests in a negative way that's so clear is it leads him to destroy some of his own people. The people that he was raised up to judge and protect, he's going to end up destroying a significant portion of them in a city. All right, let's look at the concluding part of Gideon's life, verses 22 through 32. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were worn around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, that is the son of Joash, that's Gideon, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. All right, let's conclude. Let's look at this last section. And I think this is important. The latter years of Gideon's life were characterized by indulgence and spiritual compromise. That's what you see here. This sums up the last part of his life. It's characterized by indulgence and spiritual compromise. Now note here on the front end that after defeating the Midianites, the people offered Gideon the chance to rule over them as king. They clearly see he's a successful military leader. Maybe they understand about his sort of political sensibilities in dealing with the Ephraimites. He's valuable for them, at least for a while. So they offer him the chance to be king. Now, they don't say be king, but when they say rule over us, your son, your grandson, it's saying establish a dynasty. Establish a ruling dynasty. Rule over us. It's interesting then that the scriptures anticipated that Israel would do this. You go back in Deuteronomy. God spoke through Moses in writing the law in Deuteronomy. Basically said, when you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations, you may set a king over you, but this is important. Whom the Lord your God will choose. Who's choosing Gideon here? The people are. They're saying, you rule over us. Now, Gideon, it's hard to know exactly why, but he chooses not to. Gideon, for some reason, rejects this offer. Maybe that's a little bit of good Gideon in there. He says, no, the Lord will rule over you. I do wonder, though, if it's some of his personal insecurity. Maybe that's coming back out again. We don't know, again, exactly why. Maybe it's insecurity. Maybe it's sort of a feigned humility. But he does at least rightly recognize that Israel, that God, that Yahweh, the Lord, is Israel's king. But what we're going to see here, these instructions regarding the kings, although Gideon is not going to accept the position as king, he's going to do a lot of the things that Deuteronomy 17 tells the kings not to do. So let's look at these things. First of all, look at the request that he makes. Notice how one of the things that the king is not supposed to do, look at what he's supposed to do. Okay? It must be someone from among your brothers. Gideon does fit that. Must not be a foreigner. He's not a foreigner. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt to acquire many horses. Gideon doesn't do that. He shall not acquire many wives. Gideon does do that. Lest his heart turn away or acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Gideon does that. All right, so let's look at what he does with the request for gold. So he asks the people to kind of make an offering to him. He's like, I'm not going to be your king, but here, I'll ask you for this offer. And what they end up bringing to him is kind of the modern equivalent. I did all the math on this. In modern, based on the price of gold at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, they gave him about $2.35 million worth of gold. This is pretty much what they give to him. It's about 680 ounces of gold is what ends up coming in here. He then takes it and he does something interesting with it. Notice how he puts aside and refuses to take political leadership as the king. Yet what you have him doing is making almost like a religious object. An ephod. Ephod is an interesting word. It can refer to something that's worn, like the Old Testament priest, they wore a breastplate that was called the ephod. It can also refer to something like an idol or a statue. So it could be either one of those things that's in view here. I tend towards that it's probably, whatever it is, it's some sort of object, gold object of religious devotion. I also don't know if he needed all of that gold for the object, so I wonder like how much he put into that and how much he maybe siphoned off the top as his service fee. We don't know, but he clearly is wealthy because of the number of wives that he's going to end up having. The whole point I want you to see here, though, is that even though he rejects political leadership, he sort of inserts himself in a religious leadership role, which was extremely contrary to the scriptures. He was not supposed to do this. He's not of the house. He's not a Levite. He has no right to be doing anything in terms of religious leadership. Now, the kings did have sort of a role in leadership, but it was an organizing role. It was a position of leading by example, and Gideon is doing, he's leading by example into apostasy. And so please note that what you have here, the fourth observation, having previously destroyed a pagan shrine, he established a new one which led the people away from the Lord. Where does Gideon's sort of faith journey begin in terms of God giving him a task? He goes to his hometown, which is where this is, and he tears down an altar to Baal. He tears down a pagan shrine. And yet what's he doing now at the end of his life? He's rebuilding or building a new, maybe a new and improved pagan shrine. God had never commanded Israel to do this. They are not to worship images. And so that's where you get the language that's used in verse 27. All Israel whored after it. That imagery is strong and it's supposed to get your attention. And it's showing this is unauthorized. This is pursuing relationship with God or the gods that is contrary to the relationship that they were to have with the Lord himself. And so it's strong imagery. So Gideon builds this. One, it leads the people into apostasy. Remember, judges are supposed to be delivering Israel from a time of apostasy. So he's leading them back into it. And then also for his own family, it became a snare to Gideon and his family. I need you men to circle that and to underline that. Your idolatry will become a snare to you and to your family. It's the same thing for women as well. But I think Gideon is highlighted here. And you're going to see the effects in Gideon's family in the coming weeks. But just note that this man's foolishness, his unwillingness to trust the Lord. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 17. What were the kings supposed to do? We've got things they were supposed to not do. But look at this. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. Not this law right here, the Pentateuch. They were to hand copy the Pentateuch. And it shall be with him, not just on his shelf somewhere. It's to be with him. He's to avail himself of it. He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and in doing them. Why does the king need to do this? Because his status and his wealth and his power and his success are going to go to his head at some point. He's going to start to think, I got this position because of who I am, because of my giftings, because of all the things that I have. God needs me. He chose me because of who I am. And yet, what does it say? Why? That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The principle here that God gives to the kings is that their conduct, their lives would be ordered according to the word, an external, objective standard by which to think about and order their passions, their feelings, their desires, their understandings. Not, it's objective things that order the subjective things. Gideon does not have this. He doesn't pursue this. He, in fact, lays these things aside. And so what happens then is he's characterized by the passions and the drives and the desires. We saw him with his anger before. Now we're going to see him with sort of his physical desires. He acquires wealth for himself. That allows him to become a man of high status. And what that leads to in the ancient world is many wives and ultimately many children. Specifically, it mentions that he has 70 sons because he had many wives. And so I want you to write that down. What you see with him having many sons, it is an attempt to establish his own power and legacy. Having sons was a glorious thing in the ancient world. The more sons you had, the better. You were considered more blessed. So for him, because he has many wives, he has lots and lots of sons. Clearly has daughters too, I'm assuming. But the sons are the ones that are emphasized. So when it mentions that he has 70 sons, it's showing you the power that he's established for himself. He He has this many children. They're a part of his family. His legacy is going to go on and it's going to endure. He's building his own legacy. That's what it's telling you. He had many wives. That's a picture of status. It's power. It's wealth. He uses those things to indulge his physical desires. Please note that what we see here is that he fails the test of a king, but he's not a man of moderation. He's a man of indulgence. And then the foreshadowing to where this is going is what you see in verse 31. And his concubine in Shechem. So his hometown. Oops, let's go back to our map. His hometown. Oh, where are we? All right. Ophrah is, his hometown is over here. Okay, it's like, it's further away, potentially up here. But he's got, concubine is a term in Hebrew. It's like secondary wife, girlfriend is how you could render it in more modern parlance. He's got a secondary wife down here. I would imagine he's got secondary wives in lots of places, which is why he has lots of children. But it mentions her in particular because of who her son is. Circle the name. Well, I've given you the name Abimelech. Circle it there. The name means my father the king, or my father is king. That's what Abimelech means. Now, the language here is interesting because it says, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. It's hard to know who the he is there. It's possibly Gideon. So one way to see this is that Gideon, who says, no, I'm not the king. The Lord's the king. He then has a kid and names his kid, my father is king. That's possible. The other possibility is Abimelech, who's sort of a quasi-illegitimate child, names himself, my father is king. And we're going to see where that comes in because of how Abimelech is going to attempt to establish his own legacy. In many ways, he's going to walk after the example of all the negative aspects of Gideon. So I want us to just see here with Gideon. Let's key point observation here. In seasons of worldly success, we should be all the more vigilant to order our lives according to the word of the Lord. That's not what you see Gideon do. Gideon goes from being scared and threshing grain in a wine press to raised up by the Lord to deliver Israel, to falling into the end of his life, giving himself over to indulgences of all sorts of things, and then ultimately leading his people and his own family into apostasy. That's where Gideon's life ends, and that should be a warning to us. It doesn't end when things go bad, or his testimony doesn't get compromised when things go bad. His testimony gets compromised when things go well, when he has worldly success. So please note that, and let's draw some things from this. Times of success can be dangerous times in our lives in terms of our testimony. All right, assessing Gideon. Although he was used of the Lord to deliver Israel, Gideon is really going to demonstrate himself to be a self-serving rather than servant leader. He's a self-serving rather than a servant leader. That's really what you see with Gideon. God raised him up to serve the Lord and others, but he's going to really waste God's patience and grace. God was doing a work in Gideon, and it's like Gideon gets to a certain point and says, I've got it from here, Lord. And what that ultimately leads to is ruin in his own life. He's not a servant leader. He's a self-serving leader. He wants to build up his own legacy. Things are done for his glory and not God's glory. All right, let's look to apply this. Let's just think of a couple of concluding applications here. First, personal insecurities can mask a lack of self-control that personal success will often reveal. It's very easy when things aren't going well to kind of maybe assume yourself as the righteous person, or that, well, I wouldn't do those things this way. I would do a better job with things if I just had success, if I just had these sorts of things. Be careful what you ask for, because success, seasons of great success, again, are times that can be very tenuous for us in maintaining a testimony that is Christ-honoring. Gideon seems humble and pious at times, and then when things start going well, He gives over to indulging what he wants, pursuing his own desires. So can I just say this? Can we just note that sometimes it's God's grace to keep us in humble circumstances? We all want to get out of humble circumstances, get to a place where things are really, really good. But it might be God's grace to us to protect us. And so we do well then to learn to be content with where we are. And that means we can learn to be content with little or with much. Secondly, my heart is really for you young people in this one. Men who conduct themselves like Gideon and the women who indulge them do not establish godly legacies. Men who conduct themselves like Gideon and the women who indulge them do not establish godly legacies. Gideon was a man out for himself. At this point in his life, he's gone from being someone who was sort of insecure to he's self-confident, he's self-indulgent, he's wealthy, he's powerful. Men like that tend to get attention from women. When God begins to work in a man's life and things get better, opportunities open up to him from the world. And if men do not learn to walk with the Lord in self-control, they will be tempted to indulge their passions, but not in a way that builds a legacy. You young men who are in here, God has given you passions and drives that are to be ordered towards productivity for God's glory. To establish a family, to have children, to make a home, to do these things, to build a life and establish a legacy where your children, you bring them to gather with God's people. They hear the gospel. They then go and do likewise as you have, and so on and so forth. You need to understand, though, there will be temptations for you to indulge your passions rather than having God's word orient them towards productivity and towards his glory, towards your own self-indulgence. Do not give in to those things. Learn to trust the Lord and walk with him. Your strength, your desires, your intelligence, they're given by God to build up in the world, to be creative, generative for his glory. At the same time, can I say this to you young women who are in here? You will be drawn to men like Gideon, at least initially. There's an initial draw to men like that. And if you find yourself giving yourself over to a man like that, you will find yourself in the position that those women in Gideon's life found themselves in, where Gideon was not orienting himself towards them for the purpose of them building a life together and being productive together for God's glory, being generative for God's glory, but instead being used. That's what happens. There are men like this, and there are women who will indulge men like this, and neither of them build godly legacies. Trust the Lord to lead you to someone that you can build a life with. Men and women, learn to orient yourselves around God's word. Let God begin to work in your life. You learn to walk with him and trust him. And you're looking for someone else who is also doing that. And then together, you have the opportunity to serve the Lord in your lives together. Be useful to him for his purposes. Thirdly, this. God's work in our lives is intended to prepare us to serve him for his glory and not our own. Did you see that with Gideon? God prepared Gideon to serve for his glory. And what does Gideon do? He takes that opportunity and he takes those chances and he orients those things towards his own personal glory. God does a work of grace in our lives. Look again from Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, the example of Gideon, that life, the way it ends, the way his life ends, should grieve us. You don't have to end your life like this. Not everybody is going to get the reception that Mr. Ron got this morning. And that's okay. It was a unique thing that the Lord did in allowing Mr. Ron to serve our church for 47 years as an elder. But I hope those of you who were there, you see what a life of faithfulness can look like. When you make yourself available to the Lord, when you allow him to work in your life just day to day, and then all of a sudden 47 years of doing that passes. You get into your 70s and you look back, and you see things you're grateful for. And even as you're facing physical difficulties and all the things that come with old age, you can do so with a heart of gratitude because you've walked with the Lord throughout those years. That is what is presented before us this morning. And what Gideon shows us is the warning of where it can go if we do not learn to walk with the Lord, if we do not make ourselves available to Him to be used by Him for His purposes. May God watch over us. May He guard us from being a people who just let our passions run amok. May He, by His Spirit, give us self-control that we might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, in the days that He's given to us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, that Your word is given for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Lord, the life of Gideon can be used for all of those things. Father, I pray that we would be people like Gideon who are available to be used by You, Lord. But I pray, unlike Gideon, that we would not then turn that towards our glory, but would instead say, to God be the glory. Father, thank You for speaking to us this morning. Thank You for Your Spirit that takes the word and applies it to us. And Lord, keep these things in our minds and hearts this week as we worship You in our day-to-day lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.